There's a sign up here very close to me. It says, do not move the microphone. I couldn't miss that as I came in this morning. That's because the recordings have not been going as well because I continue to move the microphone. So it's just kind of like a, stop it. That would be a more of an up-close, shorter perspective. This morning I want to talk to you about having a bigger perspective, though, as well. Can you see past your own immediate experiences? You think about the future. In what ways? There can be some value in thinking about our own legacy. The world has a way of thinking about legacy, though. It's about achievement. Sports players talk about the Hall of Fames as if they're, basketball heaven, football heaven. There it's forever. Thankfully, I did hear one wide receiver say, it's forever until Jesus returns. We're talking about a legacy, though, that's not so much about our praise, but our trust in God is what God's word wants to come into us and how that pours into others. Let's take our Bibles and turn to such an occasion in Isaiah chapter 39. You'll find the text this morning in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew on pages 703, 704. I want to encourage you to have God's Word open as we go through the Bible this morning. We unashamedly here at La Plata Baptist Church open the book and seek to go through page after page of God's Word because we understand God has revealed Himself. We don't want to miss out and miss out on understanding. We know God's Word makes us wise into salvation, points us to Jesus Christ, tells us the truth about God and about ourselves. So that's why we do that on Sunday mornings. The book of Isaiah was primarily aimed at the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, Israel split in two. Northern kingdom had gone so far off into idolatry and wickedness, they were eventually judged completely devastated, dismantled by the Assyrians. Then the Assyrians came knocking at Jerusalem's door, and that's where we've been in some regard to our historical context in Isaiah's book. Isaiah told him it was coming. All these years later, Isaiah preached for a long time. That moment came. And so we arrived at the moment of truth when Assyria was knocking at the door. And Isaiah records for us the account that's also for us there in the book of Kings, where King Hezekiah got on his face before the Lord and cried out for help. He stopped looking to the nations for help and started looking to God. And God miraculously saved a remnant there in Jerusalem. And then last week we looked at chapter 38 and we considered, how did Hezekiah end up getting to that point? It took us back in time. Showed us how the Lord had allowed affliction to come upon King Hezekiah and how Hezekiah had, that was the moment he got his heart right with God. His heart was changed. But now we come to chapter 39 and we realize that even before the deliverance from the Assyrians, there was still more great work to be done in Hezekiah's life. That moment where he got desperate in chapter 37, crying out for God's help, there was a buildup. There was a process of hard learning for him. And we see that, and Isaiah is writing this to us so that we understand that the promised son of David, well, guess who that's not? It's not Hezekiah. And so when we finish this chapter today, going forward through Isaiah, the rest of the book is looking towards the hope, the future of a glorious hope, and what will have to come through the promised son of David, the suffering servant of the Lord. So this is that central turning point in the book of Isaiah that he's trying to get you to understand, to anticipate the promised one to come, the one we've been anticipating throughout all of the Old Testament. It's Christ the Messiah. In the book of 2 Chronicles, though, just to give you further, a little tighter context before I read, and we see how the drift of King Hezekiah away from God for a period had a great impact on the kingdom. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31, we see more. We get a further understanding about what was going on after Hezekiah's miraculous delivery. He had that, last week we looked at, he had that great recovery. God healed him, and he gave glory to God. And he did what David said God would do. God put Hezekiah's heart to the test. Not to learn something for himself. God didn't need to learn anything. He already knows it. But to expose it to the person, to expose it to Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 32:31 says, when the ambassadors of Babylon, which is our context this morning, Babylon's rulers were sent to him to inquire about the miraculous sign, about his healing that happened in the land, God left him to test him and to know what was in his heart. He withdrew from Hezekiah relationally, experientially, and this severe test revealed Hezekiah's pride, self-centeredness, and lack of concern for the future of God's people. So when we pray, "Search me, O Lord," according to Scripture, we actually say, "Expose the blind spots, Lord." And this is what God's doing here in the life of Hezekiah. Though Hezekiah had cried out to God for help, there were still some prideful issues going on in his heart. So until there's exposure, friends, there can be no realignment. And often that exposure takes place in the context of some painful experiences. But I want to remind you, this is why I'm giving you all this context this morning, reminding you of what 2 Chronicles records for us about this moment, this test that comes to Hezekiah. It is no mere accident. These tests are by divine appointment. They are on God's calendar for us. Let's read the text and see what transpired in Isaiah chapter 39. At that time, Merodach, Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses: the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. And Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There'll be peace and security in my lifetime." This is God's word. Little did Hezekiah know, Assyria was on the way. And then after him, Babylon would be far worse. Ancient Israel needed to be reminded of how quickly their worship of God could give way to prideful exaltation of self. They needed to see how quickly their trusting in God could change in people's hearts and instead move towards trusting in other things. They needed to see how quickly their praising of God could give way to shameless self-promotion. This example in the passage today of a good king in their history, like Hezekiah — he was a good king in their history — should only promote the need for a better and truer anointed son of David to come. Now, these observations in the Old Testament are not some distant instructions for a previous generation, church, here this morning. They are written for our wisdom unto godly living. When preachers hold up the Old Testament as, quote, old, they're really saying something irresponsible. It's not some old agreement that's not for our good today. Both Christ and the Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles preach the gospel from the Old Testament. The Old Testament testifies about our need to know the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the redemption that is in Christ, and the call to repent and believe. Every generation is prone to forget it. And they're prone to forget that life is about God's glory and not their own, and needs the whole counsel revealed in the Scriptures. And this is another prime example of that this morning. So here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. Our need to grow in personal trust and obedience is great. Our need to grow in personal trust and obedience is great. Therefore, let us consider how deep and dangerous our pride is. Let us consider how deep and dangerous our pride is. And today I'm going to give you three big things to consider from this passage to help us do this very thing. And the short form goes like this. We're going to think about admiration, examination, and fruition. They're already printed there for you in the bulletin. We'll fill out the bulletin as we go. Let's go to the first point then, admiration. Consider how easily we can want others to appreciate us. Consider how easily we can want others to appreciate us. You know, friends, more than any other time in history, we can, with the use of social media, get all the appreciation we want from others. We can chase it. We can pursue it. Someone once snarkily said, there's no such thing as too much exposure. Friends, people die from overexposure. I mean, there are social rules to liking people's posts in return for their likes on your page. I'm not making this up. Yeah, it's as healthy as that sounds. In my line of work, I see pastors actually quoting themselves online. I'm like, that's your account. Somebody else should use your quote. Why are you quoting yourself? Some pithy saying, can you imagine me online? Gary Connor. Please come have a talk with me if I'm doing that. The pursuit of admiration is very serious because what it does to us, it asks people to give us something which is complete acceptance, and it takes the focus off the one who's worthy of all admiration. Worthy of all admiration, it's God. Enter King Hezekiah. Let's learn from the passage. First subpoint there, sometimes it's the right person's attention. Sometimes it's the right person's attention. As you can see, Merodach Baladan of Babylon sent emissaries to Hezekiah, undoubtedly for the purpose of discussing ongoing alliance between them to continue weakening the Assyrian domination. And here it appears innocent enough. I mean, hey, they sent letters. Look at this gift basket. How thoughtful of them. Consider the source, though. It's from Babylon. Hello? Isaiah has already spoken about them. The Old Testament history cries out about what comes out of Babel. Babylon. Babylon in the Bible represents all that the world is to God. All that the world is to God and God's people. That's wrong. Babylon is more than an ancient culture. It represents everything in this world that is humanly impressive, but opposed to God. It's about look at man's power. That's what Babylon is about. Look at the Tower of Babel. Look how great. We will ascend. We will make these heights great. That's what Babel and Babylon represent in the Old Testament. Opposition to God, exaltation of man. And here we have the world offering gifts to this son of David, hoping for something in return. And today people still do this. They offer money and things to Jesus as a means to atone for their sins. They refrain from certain foods and offer other acts unto God to atone for their sins and to earn his favor and therefore obligate God to bless them. But friends, God is not like us. He is above us in every way. He will never save anyone in any way that magnifies them in the slightest. So take that, Babylon. Did Hezekiah say that? He did not. So let me ask you this. What are you impressed by in the world? Are you so naive to think that you can't be tempted by it in the way Hezekiah is here? Let's not be too prideful. We all can be seduced by the world. We know from other passages that Hezekiah's weakness was political alliances. His usual Achilles heel was politics, trusting in alliances rather than trusting in God to deliver Judah. So here's the picture. He was singing God's praises last chapter. And then while singing those praises, someone comes along and says, "Hey, Hez," that's short for Hezekiah, "check out this note from Babylon." He quickly turns his attention to this note. It's like someone in the middle of a Bible study or in church setting seeing an alert on their social media, and that becomes the focus instead. All of a sudden, "Ooh, what's this? I'll put down God's word and think about this for a while. Let's feed this monster, this attention, this appreciation. They've come to me." He's quickly diverted away from God here, and all it took to expose it was the attention of the up-and-coming Babylonians. The Babylonians appear in Jerusalem with congratulations and smiles, and Hezekiah, just as you can tell from the text, he just melts. However, he misses the strings attached to the gifts given. You know, some folks give gifts like this, strings attached to them. Maybe it's a neighbor or a coworker. Maybe it's a manipulative, you know, in-law or parent. Friends, do you do that? Do you give gifts like this? Do you give gifts so that others will somehow do for you? Do you only invite people into your fellowship, into your hospitality, who can somehow benefit you later? Do you tend to stop doing for those who can't give you the things you want? You know, you used to do for them like, they're really not proving helpful, you know, to my bottom line, so maybe I can divert some of those energies elsewhere. Just a consideration, maybe we all just go home, review our giving history, because that's a very worldly way of giving and doing for others, is with strings attached. But what the world offers, when the world offers gifts, friends, receive them with great care and clear communication about your trust in God. And Hezekiah does not do that here. All Hezekiah needed was the right influential person to give him this attention, this appreciation. He's like the adulterous person who only stays in one relationship until something better comes along and more convenient to his purposes. So friends, what do you think this text, you know, what do you think it reveals about the deeper issues inside someone's life? This is a pridefulness of life that permeates our hearts as sinners before God. We will turn our eyes from God, who is not on our timetable, and eagerly accept attention and appreciation to the glory of our name from someone else. And that will become our focus. We might eagerly accept the attention of the world for our pridefulness at work and how we conduct ourselves there at the workplace or in school around other children. Or how about around old friends from back in the day? There's some friends I had to leave back in the day. That's where they need to stay. I don't know about y'all, but y'all may have the same experience. But what about friends from back in the day who might find our commitments to Jesus as, you know, they're just not as cool, and we just kind of suppress those? How about family? That's always tough. It's quite amazing how needy we make ourselves unto the world's acceptance. Oh, they just like me. They just think I'm fun to be around. Sometimes we don't realize how deeply we long for the world to give us more respect, more love, and frankly, inquire about our opinions. Hezekiah, what's your thoughts on that? They couldn't care less. They didn't, but they were drawing near to him for their own purposes. They really didn't care about him. You know, it's just, we get there. We've been there before. Oh, please invite me. Please make me part of your discussion. Please like my post online. Lord, please make us less needy for the world's approval and eager to please you in faithfulness this day. Like a lustful person, all we need is the, you know, right person's attention to get us away from God and from the right things. Sometimes it's just the right person's attention. But notice with me also, sometimes it's an eagerness to point out what we have. Sometimes it's an eagerness to point out what we have. Verse 2, we see that Hezekiah takes them in gladly. I mean, does he stop and tell them about the Lord here at any point of the narrative? No. He gives them the Hezekiah grand tour. He shows them all his impressive stuff, you know. Look at my collections. Look at my wealth. Look at my power. And the funny thing is he wasn't much compared to the other nations. That's why the manipulation here is just so painful to see. I mean, how often do we boast, but in reality, we got nothing to be boasting about in this life. And then there's the humble bragging that happens. We've talked about this before, you know, the humble bragging that happens. You know, when someone will appear modest or self-deprecating, but their purpose is to draw some attention to something to which they are proud. Blessed to have this, but deep down I want you to see how beautiful my blessings are. I made something with my life, hashtag blessed. It's kind of working towards that end. Look at me. And you can see Hezekiah rolling through the city and the visitors commenting on him saying, what's this old thing? You know, and Hezekiah, oh, that old thing? And then he, you know, does a little bit of name dropping. Yeah, I think David used to slay so-and-so. You know, just doing some name dropping, displaying all, you know, things that would make him look cool and more politically powerful. Little name dropping, little showboating, all too eager to point out what he had. And he does not at one point point them towards God. He's too busy showing himself. And friends, beloved, when we increase, guess who decreases? God does in our lives. Jesus decreases when we're increasing ourselves. And maybe you and I don't share Christ. It's because we're too busy showing ourselves to others. So here's a point of wisdom to glean from this passage. It should have dawned on him and to us when it happens that we should be slow to trust people who care about us all of a sudden just out of nowhere, so randomly. I'm not saying to be just some cynical person, but discernment, wisdom. Because if you live long enough, you'll learn that people can have an agenda. I've had people give me gifts and use conversations after those gifts to get information. How about you? Ever happened to you? Let me ask you this. Do you ever do this to people? Do you give gifts to someone like this? Care for them at opportune times? Opportunity to pounce. It's very predatory behavior here. It's manipulative. It's manipulative. Where is the consistent care and love been? Friends, by the way, people's compliments and gifts do not obligate us to them. That's something I have to tell myself. How about you? When we receive them, we should praise God, say thank you, and point out to them what we have in God. And Hezekiah failed this test. You and I have failed this. But where are we currently failing the test and giving glory to God and instead allowing for self-glory to grow? Something to consider. Here's something to think about in church circles. Just people who live on attention and position, well, they tend to hop churches in church life. We're going from the work life to our personal life. Let's think about in church life. If you live on attention and desire position in a local church, you're going to go from church to church. It's never going to be enough. Steve Lawson said that church hoppers are like stray dogs. If they are not patted on the head, they will go elsewhere until they are. End quote. He's right. Oh, the lessons we have to learn, friends, about ourselves and others. And Hezekiah is going to learn his soon. So how about this? Let's write this down. When we don't stay humble before God, and keep always our trust in Him, we expose ourselves to a great and terrible weakness. We don't stay humble before the Lord. We expose ourselves to a great and terrible weakness. It's not the kind of good weakness before the Lord in humility. It's the kind that's not glorifying to God, but opportune for the world and the evil one to entice us. So friends, let's get humble before God today and admit, Lord, we are only one moment away from further drift and more pridefulness. God, help us to care about what you think more about us than the appreciation of others. Consider how easily we can want others to appreciate us. So our need to grow in personal trust and obedience is great. Therefore, let us consider how deep and dangerous our pride is. We thought about one, attention. Number two, let's consider examination. Consider our need for righteous examination. Consider our need for righteous examination. So if you notice there in verses 3 and 4, Isaiah seems to be the only one with his head on straight at this point. Thank God for godly friends. He does what a godly friend does. He asks courageous questions. And this is not him being nosy. This is him being a true shepherd. And maybe today someone's... You just taking a look at this and this pattern of godly questions here. Maybe today, maybe a mom and dad need to go home and ask some good, tough questions about what's going on at home. Maybe you need to sit down with a church member or elder who will actually ask you good questions. When was the last time you said, ask me tough questions, ask me about my faithfulness to church, my internet activity, my stewardship of blessings, my sin struggles? Ask me about them the next time we get together. You see, I don't think Isaiah enjoyed asking these questions. And if you do enjoy asking questions that are like this, well, maybe you have pride yourself and you're setting yourself up for a fall. But I don't think that's the spirit behind Isaiah here. He's not delighting in asking these questions. He's going carefully. I believe Isaiah approaches in love of God and for Hezekiah. And he righteously examines Hezekiah's life here and exposes weaknesses. So why do we need to be examined like this by the Word and by godly, non-nosy, fault-finding people? Here are two points right here. First subpoint. This is why. We forget the obvious truth about the world. We forget the obvious truth about the world. Verse 3. He says, what, if we were to put it in our terminology, what do those dudes say and where did they come from? It was obvious to Isaiah, but not to Hezekiah. So Hezekiah's like, let me ask some leading questions here and help you out. Hezekiah forgot about the dangers of the world's agenda. He was too busy being self-important. And the distance, look at the distance he mentions there. Hezekiah replies back there in verse 3. Just from a literary standpoint, you need to know this theologically. The distance here is far greater than physical. Is a great spiritual distance. Throughout the Bible, I want to go over this again just to be clear. Babylon is a cipher for everything wrong with the world, everything against God. Instead of asking himself what these Babylonians really want, Hezekiah opens up to them. I mean, when I first read this chapter fresh and new, as it began to fold, he started to, just had that sense of dread, like, don't take them any further, Hezekiah. Stop. Close the doors. Do not let them in. In verse 3, you can sense the flattery that's washing over Hezekiah. I had a pastor friend that he teases a brother that he and I both know about his former baseball career. And one time they were together and this woman came up and said, I remember you. You used to pitch. And then she said, as I was saying it, his head just began, blowing up further as she continued to heap on the discussion about his former baseball life. Well, this is what's going on with Hezekiah. The flattery is just so hard to resist. His sense of self-importance is clouding. It's clouding his sense of God's importance. Look at the text. These envoys have come such a long way. from such an important country to gush over me. They come all that way just to see me. He's blind to their true intent. Babylon is no friend. You see, those people checking out what you have online, a lot of times, I'm not saying all the time, a lot of times, are not friends. Those people sizing up their children beside yours are not friends. Those neighbors asking nosy questions about your plans are not necessarily being your friends at that moment. Those people getting drunk and high around you are not friends. Friends, friendship with the world is foolishness, and Isaiah appears to be the only one with any discernment here in the passage. And someone here today longs for acceptance in some worldly circle to the point that they will forfeit commitments to God to get them. Friend, when are you going to be honest about the world's love of itself and its actual hatred of you? It doesn't really love you and I. It never has. It's always loved itself. As far as it goes as a church, should we compromise the dividing line of the gospel of the Lord's Supper so we can appeal to people's appetites who really don't love God so we can have a bigger crowd on Sundays? Heaven help us if we start doing church life that way, because we want friendship with the world so badly. There are some preachers, I wonder, like, why don't you just drop the Christian thing and just say, we're gathering. And we're going to talk about Jesus some, but we're really not going to call you to obey everything he's commanded us to do. The world, this is, should be no shocker, or as my South African friend says, shaka. No shaka here. Is not interested in conforming to God. People aren't out there looking for God today. They're not interested in conforming to God. They are interested in God conforming to them. Friends, God doesn't roll like that, and neither should we. Every day, in every area of life, we face the world. We face the flesh and the devil as believers, and we must confront them with the truth as they appeal to us to tie in with them. We have to confront it. And I wish I could tell you, you just wake up one day, it's easier. It's a battle every day. Second subpoint here about why we should consider this point of examination. We forget the appeal of the world to our flesh. Verse 4. We forget the appeal of the world to our flesh. Those sinful cravings of the body. Verse 4. Isaiah probes deeper. He didn't just ask them, you know, what do those gods want? Where do they come from? He basically asking here, what did you show them? What have they seen in your palace? Hezekiah says, they've seen everything in my palace. There isn't anything. Listen to the personal pronouns. My palace, my treasuries that I didn't show them. Isaiah's probing of what happened was only the beginning of God's dealing with prideful Hezekiah here. What's happening here? This man is a significant leader among God's people. How are we to understand this? It's just plain old-fashioned worldliness. That's all it is. Old-fashioned worldliness. A desire to be trusting, to put their, get admiration and appreciation from them and to trust them to provide for us instead of God. This is just old-fashioned worldliness. Billy Graham said this about worldliness. Worldliness is an inner attitude that puts self at the center of life instead of God. Too many times we are concerned with how much instead of how little like this world we can become. It is easy for Christians to allow themselves to be squeezed into the world's mold. When non-believers see nothing different in the lifestyle of believers, Graham added, they wonder if our profession of faith is sincere. End quote. What had been happening here, and what happens with subtle pride and sinfulness in our life, is that it does the work of erosion. Spiritually, that is. Pride is eroding Hezekiah's sense of God, and it will do the same in your life and mine. Have you considered where you are insecure and need and have a need for worldly recognition? Have you considered how that might be doing you further harm? And those are painful moments, that being rejected, not appreciated. I don't mean to minimize them. But God never intended the world to give us those securities and that satisfaction. He alone gives that for us. And sometimes he has a way of teaching us never to look to those things again. And Hezekiah is learning that lesson. I hope you and I are learning that lesson as we look at others to provide for us some more security, some more appreciation. Only God's opinion should matter, friends. People are fleeting. People are blind, just like you and me. You know, another question to ask as you look at Hezekiah is, how quickly do you overshare in order to get people's attention who really don't love you? How? I didn't say what format you do it in. I'm not just talking about conversation. There's all kinds of ways to, quote, share today. But how quickly do you overshare in order to get people's attention who really don't love you? God is sitting there the whole time. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Why aren't you seeking my care today, my attention? Hezekiah wanted to be a, quote, player in international politics. What about you? Where do you want to be a player? At work, at church, at school, online? Be careful of that. Ortland summarizes this section so well. He says, Hezekiah wants to be up in the big leagues, even if God isn't there. He doesn't consult God before he commits himself here. Babylonians don't respect him. In their eyes, he's just another petty kinglet out in the boondocks as they walk with him from room to room in his palace, politely smiling, oohing and aahing as he shows off. They've seen wealth many times greater in their own kingdom. They're just making a mental inventory of what they'll someday carry back to Babylon. End quote. Let's boil it down further. You know, in the book of Revelation, it portrays the evil arrayed against us in two forms. The evil one, or of Babylon, in two forms. The great beast to intimidate us, and the great horror to seduce us. In some parts of the world, persecution is the dominant strategy of the devil. In chapters 36 and 37, the army of Assyria surrounds Jerusalem like muggers on the street surrounding a defenseless girl. The great beast, he would know the great beast that showed up of the world. But in chapters 39, it's a totally different thing, isn't it? It's come as the great horror to seduce him. He's falling into her arms. Beloved, in our part of the world, seduction is the usual method of the evil one. Satan doesn't care one way or the other, just as long as he wins. He may savage us, or he may flatter us. And we see both in Isaiah. So what's our hope? What's going to help us get out of this? Well, beloved, only a sense of the glory of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can deliver us from making fools of ourselves before the condescending powers of this world. And that's why God sent Christ. God himself, our holy God, whom we are obligated to love, trust, and obey, who made us in his image for his own purposes, gave us the dignity and value that we have. He would be right and just to condemn us all for our transgressions, our hatred of him, our little thought of him, how thoughtless we have been towards him, how we have failed to do the right things, and how we have done so many wrong things. God would be just to deal with us all according to our sins and condemn us straight to hell. But in his mercy, God himself, God the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, came in the flesh. in the New Testament reveals he's Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, born without sin, came, the God-man dwelled among us, lived the perfect life that we all should have lived because we needed a man to come do that, to live the life we all should have lived. And then also as a man, die on the cross for our sins, but he's also fully God, truly man. And that one as was also truly God endured the wrath of God in our place on the cross. He bore our sin and disgrace and the judgment we deserve. Not only did the Son of Man suffer and bleed and die, the Son of God suffered the wrath of God in our place. And he was dead. And on the third day, the Bible says he rose from the grave, as only the Son of God can do. Proving that God accepted payment for our sins, for the sins of any and all who would ever repent and trust in him alone. And I say repent, I mean take God's side against your sin. And to trust in Jesus alone. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. And you know you're under deep conviction for how you have not trusted in this God. How you have loved this world. Friends, look what God offers you. He offers you redemption and forgiveness to pay the debt you could not pay. If you trust in Christ, the Bible promises that your sins are laid on him, that have been paid for at the cross. And if you're trusting in him alone for salvation, God will take the merit of Christ and give it to your account so you can stand before God justified. Now that's good news. You want to stand forgiven before God, you have to come to the cross. You have to run to Jesus. You have to say, God, I'm a sinner. I know I've rebelled against you. I deserve your wrath. But I believe Jesus is your one and only Son who bore my sins and transgressions on that cross, who was dead and was raised for my salvation, and I'm clinging to him alone. I praise him alone. Save me for Jesus' sake, and God will save you, friends. Cry out to God if you don't know Christ today and know him as your Lord and Savior. See, Jesus is worth more than anything this world could ever give us. The world decays around us. You know, let the world play their game. You and I are better off with Jesus, the crucified Savior. Again, Billy Graham said this. He said, Jesus invited us not to a picnic, but to a pilgrimage. He offered us not an excursion, but an execution. He's speaking of Christ's words to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him. He said, our Savior said that we would have to be ready to die to self, sin, and the world. Have you fallen into the world's trap, following its self-indulgent goals and driven by its self-centered motives? It can happen without you even being aware of it. Make sure Christ is first in your life and make it your goal to live according to his word. End quote. Well, let's go to the last section here. We'll think about what's the result of prideful thinking if not brought into check. Point number three, fruition. Consider the end result of prideful thinking. Consider the end result of prideful thinking. One time, years ago, an engaged couple that Laura and I knew sent us a picture in the mail. You know, as you get those little cards in the mail, you know, save the date. And the guy, who's a sweet friend of ours, and he's a bit of a ham, well, he overwhelmed the picture. And you see his fiance in a small section of the photo. And we teased him to no end. There's a whole lot of you in that photo. Where is the fiance, you know? And of course, he's never let us live that down for, you know, teasing him that way. Well, you know, in a very heavy note, as you look at this passage, this picture that's given to us here, there's a lot of Hezekiah here and none of God from him. You know, through his tour, he was, you know what he was doing? In our terminology today, he was photobombing Jesus. There's a lot of Hezekiah in the picture. He promoted himself all over the palace, all over the kingdom. God's patience with Hezekiah has run out here. Let's look at the end result. Verses 5 and 6, the first subpoint there, it leaves us with nothing. It leaves us with nothing. Verse 5 and 6, Isaiah says, all your stuff is going away. All of it. He names it. It's all going away. I hope you got a good look at it, Hezekiah. It's going to be taken away. And friends, when we look at our things right now, let's not make some silly mistake and think that they will last. One day, judgment will consume all the earth. You will not enjoy your current possessions forever. Be careful how you prize them. If you store up for yourselves treasures on earth, well, as you can see here, thieves will break in and steal them. Decay will come upon them. Disaster. And didn't Jesus teach us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven? By living for Him and trusting in Him and sharing in His imperishable inheritance? Our inheritances fade. Christ has put us away something that will never fade. Eternal home in heaven. Friends, are you making heavenly investments through prayer, discipleship, seeking the Lord and trusting Him daily and sharing Christ with others? Are you promoting your agenda or God's? Can, if your life was a picture taken, would people see Christ in it at all? Would you be so in front of the camera that, well, Jesus was eclipsed? No, we want Him in the center. Now, I want to be there with Him, right? Don't you? I'm with Him. Like maybe the photo is where we go like this, you know, point to Jesus. That's what we want our lives to display. I've wagered it all on Him. All this can go. I've got the real prize. I've got Christ. I've got it all. I've got Jesus. But notice also the end result here. It can impact for generations to come. It can impact for generations to come. Verse 7 reveals that Judah herself will go into exile in Babylon. All the material treasures can be plunder for them, for the Babylonians. And sadly, even his own descendants, Isaiah tells him, will become eunuchs in the service of the king of Babylon. Unable to continue on his line. I was just going to set the stage all the more for God's powerful provision that He alone will keep open the line of the son, the line of the tribe of Judah. But no thanks to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's reaction almost is, it takes the air out of you, doesn't it? Verse 8, it's as stunning as the prophecy itself. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. Well, that's true. It's good. Painful, but it's good. God's word is always right. But it was the attitude of his heart that was so self-centered. For he thought, the text reveals, there'll be peace and security during my lifetime. Peace in our time. Wow. Probably didn't get any Father's Day cards after that statement right there came out about him. God had earlier promised to add 15 years to Hezekiah's life, as we looked at last week. And during that time, his only son, Manasseh, was born to him. Manasseh. The heir apparent. Manasseh would prove to be one of their worst kings. Hezekiah has no concern about the generations that follow him. He's only worried about his life. A lot of pride in Hezekiah's life. So selfish, he's focused. So his words are so revealing and so convicting for the similar short-sighted faith by many today. As long as their own immediate needs are met, as long as they are going to heaven when they die, what else is there to worry about? Where was the Hezekiah that was crying out to God in chapter 38? When you look at 38 and 39 together, Tell me you can't see Hezekiah was also eager to cry out for his own deliverance and absent to cry out for the deliverance of his own children and grandchildren. Where is the falling on his knees? Where is the getting right with God? Where is God have mercy on the next generation? God, save us. It didn't happen. He thought, well, there'll be peace during my time. God help us if our children remember us as not being concerned about them spiritually and what they will do after we're gone. Parents, do you prepare your children one day you're not going to be around if the Lord tarries? And I want you, son, daughter, remember this. I want to confess to you, this is, I made these, not only did I sin, I made these mistakes, but I want you to know, I want to ask you for forgiveness. And I want you to remember that I sought the Lord and that Christ was most important to me. Regardless of what, if you lose me tomorrow, son, daughter, I want you to know this. Christ was what mattered most to mom and dad. Don't waste your life on this world. God will judge you if you don't repent and trust in Christ. We need to have those conversations, and we need to get on our knees and pray for our children and grandchildren daily, don't we? Friends, are we going to look beyond the shallows of our own immediate plans, only seeing what's in front of us right now? It's hard to do that without God's grace. Are we going to start pursuing God's pleasure in Christ? Are we going to keep pursuing the world that never loved us? Are we going to give ourselves to godly examination that leads to repentance? I think more importantly, what I want to ask you is this. Do you and I see the fruit of a life lived in pride and what happens? I pray that we do. Let's pray. Lord, we're like Hezekiah. We are prideful, inconsiderate of you. But Lord Jesus, you perfectly humbled. You condescended from eternal glory and put on flesh, dwelt among us, served us all the way to a cruel cross, bearing our wrath and shame. And that, Lord, we should have bore that forever. You took it in our place. You've been raised and you're seated and you are the most exalted. God, help us to put away the pursuits of this world and get back to pursuing you, Lord Jesus, by your grace. Lord, I pray you save those here today who don't know you, that they'd cry out. Lord, that they would repent and trust in Christ. And Lord, would you renew, Lord, those of all of us, Lord, here today, unto a life of godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.